Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Now, I am thankful for the mountaintops in my life. I'm thankful for the times that God has blessed me, that God has revealed to me His glory. But I also realize I got to come down from that mountaintop. Just as there are mountaintops, there are valleys.
We prefer the mountaintops, sure, but many of us could also tell beautiful stories of even the darkest valleys where we came to know, to feel, and to hear Jesus closer than ever before. Thank you, Lord, for the growth and the spiritual training that happens in the valleys. And thank you for the joy and the peace of the mountaintops. With Luke 9, 27 through 62, and Jesus transfigured on the mountaintop, here is Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. Just as we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as we believe that you have given us the Spirit and you have manifest the Spirit in our lives with gifts within our lives, we also believe that your Spirit has inspired the writing of the Scriptures and that what we study today is breathed by you. And that you have things that you want to touch our hearts and share with us as we take time to study your word. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I would love all of us to just be extremely familiar with the word of God. In fact, as a church, I would love us to have a passion to know God's word. To be familiar with it, but not just familiar with it, actually understanding it and knowing how to apply it. The book of Revelation says, "Blessed are those who hear and do the things that are written within this book." It's not just a matter of hearing them, but it is actually a matter of doing them. And if you really set out to understand the Bible, to know Jesus through the pages of the Scripture, you're going to run into things that are going to cause you to say, "What? I don't quite understand it. What does that mean?" I shared with you that I met the Lord when I was 14 years old, and I set up a desk in my room, and I wanted to study my way through the Bible. And I started in Matthew, wanting to make my way through the New Testament first of all. And I had my Good News for Modern Man Bible. Any of you guys remember that? You can't really call them stick figures. They were outline figures, remember? Just like little robe people and all the way through the book. And I'm making my way through it. And I get to this passage, only it's the one that's in Matthew. So Matthew tells the same exact account that Luke tells. They're both part, you know, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're similar. And I got to it, and I read what is equivalent to verse 27, and I got greatly confused. I remember reading it and rereading it and rereading it and going, "I don't understand what this means at all." Let's read it and you'll understand what I say. He says to his disciples, "But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Well, here I am, a 14-year-old, living some 2,000 years after Jesus said there were some here who would not see death until they see the kingdom of God, and I just could not put the pieces together. In fact, eventually, I just put it on a shelf that I still have, by the way, in my mind. There's plenty of space up there for shelves. There's a shelf that I have that is for further information. There are times that I read a passage and I go, "I really don't understand what this is all about." And I just kind of put it on that shelf and wait until I get a little bit more information to understand it. And it took me a while to really finally figure it out. But I tell you what, when I figured it out, it was like a light bulb going off. It was like, "Oh, there it is." And what I found to be true of this particular text is true of a lot of scriptures. The answer is found in the context. The answer is not just found in reading and rereading and rereading and rereading the verse, but in actually coming back and moving forward and understanding what the context is. So, Jesus says, "There are some of you here who will not die until you see the kingdom of God." Then verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, Peter, James, and John are known as the inner three. They were the three closest to Jesus. And why they got chosen to be closer to Jesus than the rest of the disciples, we don't know. Gail Irwin says it's because they were more messed up than the rest of the disciples. And like a teacher that keeps the bad students close to him, he kept Peter, James, and John close to him. Now, I don't know about that particular aspect, but what I really believe is that the Lord chooses whom he chooses for the purposes that he chooses them. And I don't think it's necessarily that these were bad guys. I don't think that it was necessarily that they were good guys. It's just that God chose these three to show them this grace. And he climbs up Mount Hermon with them. They've been at Caesarea Philippi. Right above Caesarea Philippi is a huge mountain that has snow on it year-round. It's an enormous mountain. They climb up Mount Hermon. It says, as he prayed, they're up on this mountain now, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. Now, all of a sudden, you realize that the men who are seeing the kingdom of God before they die are Peter, James, and John. That Jesus is transformed before them into his glory, into the kingdom. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus humbled himself and became a man. Philippians tells us that he laid aside his glory and he came to earth a little lower than the angels as a man. I believe that if you were to see Jesus in all of his glory, that you would not be able to stand. All of a sudden, they get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. His robe begins to glow. His countenance begins to glow. And suddenly, there is Elijah and Moses. So you have Elijah, Moses, and Jesus hanging out on top of a mountain and talking. And what would you do if you were there? If you're there with Jesus and all of a sudden, whoa, there's Mo, there's Elijah, there's, you know, Jesus is talking with them. It says in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decrease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood by him. Now, they're sleepy, they've climbed a mountain, or it's a supernatural sleep. We find that Peter was a guy who could sleep. He was asleep on a regular basis. But he wakes up, and here they are. He's a bit tired, doesn't know what he's seen. It says, then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Now, that falls into the no-duh category. You're on a mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It's certainly not bad that you're there. Now, it tells us he didn't know what to say. That's why he said it. Master, it's good for us to be here. And then he says, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Literally, not knowing what to say. He just didn't know what to say. The rule of thumb is, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. But the truth is, not many of us live by that rule of thumb, do we? We say whatever it is anyway. What was it that Peter did by making that statement? First of all, he's on top of the mountain. It's glorious. It is truly a mountaintop experience. And God takes us through mountaintop experiences. Times where we draw close to him. Maybe it's camps or conferences or women's conferences. Something that God just takes you aside and gives you a glimpse into, you know, just something different than what you've already known. And there is a tendency to say, this is what life is supposed to be like. This is where we need to live. Let's make three tents, and we're going to dwell up here forever. So first of all, Peter was saying, let's just stay on this mountaintop. Now, I'm thankful for the mountaintops in my life. I'm thankful for the times that God has blessed me, that God has revealed to me his glory. But I also realize I got to come down from that mountaintop. Just as there are mountaintops, there are valleys. Perhaps some of you here today are on mountaintops. You've got things going on in your life that really bless you. I can tell you, I'm really blessed. But there's also deep valleys that I've gone through. Maybe there are some of you guys here now and you're in those deep valleys. And you would say, yeah, I'd like to live on that mountaintop. I'd like to have three tabernacles and just hang out with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah forever. That certainly would be great, but that's not what it was all about. The second thing that he did is he made them equal. He made Jesus, Moses, and Elijah equal. Let's build three tabernacles for each one of you, not realizing that Moses is subservient and Elijah is subservient to Jesus, who is the creator, not knowing what he said, it says. But while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Now, that's great. Peter's like, "Oh, no, Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for you." And God says, "Peter, shut up. This is my beloved son. You listen to him." Instead of telling him what he needs to do, sit back and listen to whatever it is that Jesus has to say. What great advice for us. Listen, at all times of our lives, never any exceptions, for us to listen to Jesus. The words of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture, they are timeless. They are always relevant. It's one of those amazing things about the Bible. Think about where we are. 2,000 years removed, around the world, a complete different culture, and yet God's Word still grabs us by the collar on a regular basis. God's Word speaks to us about how we are supposed to live and our conduct. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. A lot of people come up with a lot of new ideas. I've always said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. If anybody comes to you teaching anything else other than what you've already heard, Paul said, let him be accursed. The importance of staying true to the words of Jesus. This is God's direction to them. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to the things that he says. Verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but he kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. So they were just quiet about it as they came down from the mountain. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Now they've had this mountaintop experience and they would remember that time for the rest of their lives. Peter would write about it in his letters. He said, we saw him glorified in front of us. And yet, we have the more sure word of prophecy. I love Peter's point. Peter is, look, I was with him. I heard him firsthand. I saw him transformed in front of me. And we have the more sure word of prophecy. Peter was saying, even more than my personal experiences of seeing him is the power of the prophetic word of God foretold and proven. In other words, the foretold the past, and you can study it and you can prove it out yourself. So they come off of the mountain now. They remember it for the rest of their lives, but they come down from the mountain. There's a multitude that meets them. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, teacher, I implore you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, why the mountaintop experiences? You remember last week we saw that Jesus sent out his 12 disciples. He gave them some instruction. He had them minister by feeding the 5,000. He had them collect up the fragments of the food that has 12 baskets full. You know, what a coincidence. There were 12 disciples, 12 full baskets. God was saying something about their ability to be able to minister. Now they have a mountaintop experience and they are ministered to. As soon as they come off of the mountain, they're in the thick of it. They're in the battle. The Bible says that you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. God empowers us on the mountaintop, but then we go down in and we have to face the work that God has called us to do. And there's a very real spiritual battle that takes place over the souls of men. Satan wants to dominate, confuse. Jesus said the devil only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That is his only purpose. Satan is never on your side. He never says, I want to make your life better. Let me show you this affair. I want to make your life better. Let me get you hooked on this drug. I want to make your life better. Let me get you an alcoholic. Satan only comes into your life to kill, steal, and destroy. But do you remember the rest of the statement that Jesus said when he said that? He said, Satan only comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. Well, now they come down and they're in the middle of it. And the rest of the disciples who were left behind, which were the other nine, they could not cast the demon out of this child. He goes into his convulsions, the demonic spirit throws him around. And so, verse 41, then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now, Jesus' response is interesting. O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I bear with you? Bring your son here. It seems that there is practices of the generations that have led to the possession of this child. Jesus dealt with a lot of possessions, a lot who were possessed. And it seems that that particular generation had something where they opened themselves up to possession. Different generations at different times go through different things. And I think Satan manifests himself in different ways. In the days of Jesus, he manifested himself by possessing a lot of people. In our day, in our place, in our culture, I think he shows up through intellectualism a lot. Attacking the things of God as foolish. To the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. You really believe that Jesus became a substitute and died for your sins? But in cultures where there's not a lot of intellectualism, you still find a lot of demon possession that takes place. And so he rebukes the generation for this demon-possessed child. And verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. So the demon gets cast out. They're all amazed at what Jesus did. And while everyone marveled at all of these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears. And I love the way he says that. Let these things sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them. So they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about these sayings. Now, in the other synoptics, we're told that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, we've talked a little bit about that in the past. And prayer and fasting, it's not a way to energize your spiritual power. It's not a way to charge up the batteries. So the more I pray, the more I fast, the more power I get. And then when I face a demon, you know, lightning shoots from my fingertips spiritually, and I'm able to control the demon. Prayer and fasting. Fasting is mourning. If you know someone that you believe is possessed by a demonic spirit, then pray for them. Fast for them. Fasting is, again, it's mourning. You know what it's like to grieve. When you grieve, you do not want to eat. When you're struck with the condition of an individual, you're moved and you fast for them. It's mourning when you fast. You don't have a joyful fast. I remember when I was a young Christian, when I was in my early 20s, it was a popular thing to fast on your wedding day because you wanted to kind of commit your marriage to God. And so people started, you know, fasting for their wedding days. Not a good idea, because wedding days, it's a day for feasting. It's a day for celebration. I hope it's not a day for fasting. Now, I realize for some people, oh, woe is me, you know, I don't want to marry this guy. I guess then fasting is appropriate, but not on a wedding day. Verse 46, then a dispute arose among them to which one of them would be the greatest. And Jesus perceived their thoughts of their heart and took a little child and set him by him. and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great." This wasn't the only time that they argued about who was going to be the greatest. And I find it interesting that Jesus never rebuked them for their desire to be used in a great way. I think that that's something that God puts inside of us. You want your life to count. You want your life to be used by God. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. But you don't do it by pursuing greatness. You do it by becoming a servant. So Jesus takes a child and he sets the child there and he says, you got to become like this child. And if you minister to children, read it again. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. One of our, actually the very first assistant pastor that we had at the church was a guy by the name of Sam Holloway. Sam lives up in Camp Verde now. Many of you guys still know Sam. I see you nodding your head and smiling as you remember Sam. And I remember Sam with just great fondness. And Sam used to say, if Jesus were to walk on this campus, he wouldn't even come in the sanctuary and hang out with us. He'd be in there ministering to the kids. If he said that one time to me, he must have said it 100 times. As he would say, are we neglecting the Sunday school? We've got to put more money into the Sunday school. This is what really matters. The kids really matter. And I think to some degree, he's absolutely right. What a great ministry to be able to reach out. And when you receive one of those children, you receive Jesus. How many people? You know, God's calling me to be the next Billy Graham. There's a Sunday school room full of kids that need to be taught. Guy's waiting to be called to be Billy Graham. Verse 49, now Jesus answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now Jesus here talks about including others that are within the kingdom of God. And I believe that we need to be inclusive, but we also have to be careful. And we judge people by their fruits, and we judge them by their teachings. We judge them by the things that they believe. And we want to be inclusive. We want to have a heart that receives. We want to be ready to receive people into our midst. It's really a tragedy that there's so many weird teachings that are out there. That you want to be positive, you want to open up, and you want to receive them. But as soon as you do, you find out they believe something really bizarre about Jesus. Jesus was certainly not saying, let's put doctrine aside and let's be unified. In the scriptures, God did not unify people to do great work. You know why God didn't do that? They'd all pat themselves on the back about the great job that they did. They would all go, you know what, we unified and God moved because we unified instead of to the glory of God. How often do we see God raising up one man and using one man? I'm not saying God can't use great numbers, but I believe the key to being used by God in a great way is not in numbers. The key is in a loyal heart of an individual.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.